Ben, and I said, Ben, oh, Ben, who was your first love? And I'm hoping he automatically would not go to that cute redhead in seventh grade, but rather his mind would quickly go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm hoping that would be the case. And I hope that's the case for you as well. Thanksgiving and love. We're going to look at how these tie together a little bit, and then we'll jump in and see how the Lord Jesus confronted this church. Psalm 63:3 says, "Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus will I bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands to your name." What is the relationship between love and thanksgiving? It seems like when we're thankful, it increases our love, and when we love, it increases our thanksgiving, certainly with God and in other relationships as well. The other thing to think about as we go through this is, what is the connection between being grateful and having thanksgiving? Because sometimes we can be grateful just in a general sense, but thanksgiving seems to be an offering or a sacrifice of praise. We're looking at, it's more of an action. And we're looking at who is the giver, who brought the blessing. And so it brings us, of course, to our God. So as the Puritans came over, they were a ragged crew of Puritans. If you've read your history, you know the voyage over on the sea was pretty much horrible. And of course, they got to America just in time to go through a brutal winter. Governor William Bradford says this, "In 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died, partly owing to the severity of the winter and the want of houses and other comforts, partly to scurvy and other diseases which their long voyage and their incommodious quarters had brought upon them. Of all the 100 and odd persons, scarcely 50 remained, and sometimes we had 2 or 3 people die in one day." Now, months later, survivor Edward Winslow described this celebration of thanks to God like this, what's come to be known to us as kind of the first Thanksgiving. Winslow said, "For 3 days we entertained and feasted, and although it be not always so plentiful as it was at this time with us, yet by the goodness of God we are so far from want." They were rejoicing, but it wasn't just because of the harvest, because they'd had a good harvest and it was plentiful at the moment. It was deeper for those people, and I hope it's much, much deeper for you. The real strength and power and rejoicing, I think, if you read some of the things, went far beyond just being grateful for the food or the deer or the corn or whatever. It was thankful that they knew a God that loved them, that provided for them, and somehow, some way was going to see them through. And that, I think, is really what brought them together and helped them to get through that long, horrible winter and would help them to get through the days ahead because they still had a lot of incredibly difficult things that they were going to face. Bradford wrote, William Bradford, "So uncertain are the mutable things in this unstable world. Yet men set their hearts upon them, though they daily see their vanity." I think that's, we tend to go that way. We know that these things in the world are changing. Can't really be counted on, but oftentimes we find ourselves counting on them and maybe being more thankful for them rather than the giver of all good things. So what about love and thanksgiving? I mentioned this earlier. How does love enhance thanksgiving and thanksgiving enhance love? Be thinking about that. How do I manifest my love and praise and thanksgiving to God? What's the correlation between the two, love and thanksgiving? Keep thinking about that. It was in 1964, and the Righteous Brothers brought out a new hit single. Do you remember what it was? "You've Lost That Loving Feeling." Do you remember that? Some of you gray heads are nodding. Of course, we know that love is much, much more than a feeling. And please don't let me diminish the love we're going to talk about today. I want to give you an example. It has to do with Mark and Carrie. And this is how it went. You know, they were driving home one Sabbath after church. Carrie was sitting on the far right side of the car, And she looked over at Mark, and kind of with lonely eyes, she couldn't help but notice the gulf between them. Mark's way over there in his usual place behind the steering wheel, and she was way over on the right side. And so she's thinking about that, and she looked over at Mark again, and she says, "Honey, do you remember when we first met? We used to sit so close together. You would put your arm around me, and it was so sweet. Do you remember those days?" "I mean," Carrie said, "I mean, you never close your eyes anymore when I kiss your lips. And there's no tenderness like before in your fingertips. You're trying hard not to show it, but baby, baby, I know it. You've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling, and now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa. Now there's no welcome look in your eyes when I reach for you, and now you're starting to criticize the little things I do. It makes me just feel like crying, because baby, something's beautiful is dying. You've lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. You've lost that loving feeling, and now it's gone, gone, gone. Whoa." So there sat Mark. Mark's looking ahead. He's driving, and he has listened. He has listened to Carrie's heartfelt words, but he can't help notice the gulf between them, her being way over on the right side. So with his left hand firmly attached to the steering wheel, and then his right hand resting on this gulf between them, and he's thinking through these things, contemplating what he might say. With much sensitivity, Mark looked over at Carrie, and he said, "You know, honey, you know, Carrie, I heard what you said, and I haven't moved. I haven't moved." And that's the way it is with us. Jesus is confronting the church about losing their first love. Did God move? Did the Lord Jesus move? Why had they lost their first love? It was because they had drifted. They had moved. Things had changed. There was a gulf between the people and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was because they had drifted away. They had gone away. I'm sure you've heard this said, and it's kind of a cliche almost, but it's the good is ever the enemy of the best. The good is ever the enemy of the best. And I want you to think about that, especially as we look at this Ephesian church, because they are doing a lot of things. They're doing a lot of things right. They're very active, and they're doing wonderful things, and they're commended for, the Lord Jesus commends them for a lot of different things, but there's something missing. There's a picture painted of this Ephesian church, and I want you to think about how it might be reflective of you or your family or even our church in some ways. So as we go through this, I want you to think about how can I be vigilant in regards to retaining my first love for Jesus Christ? How can I be on guard as an individual? How can I help our church to be on guard corporately that Jesus Christ is our first love? Because we don't want to be confronted. Read it to you. It's Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. "To the angel of the church of God of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes,
I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So let's take the first verse here, and we'll take about three different sections of this passage, these seven verses in chapter 2. So again, the first verse says, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." There's some debate about what we mentioned last week, because this description was given, I think, just the idea that Jesus Christ is walking in the midst of the churches, that he's not off in far distant places, but he's in our midst because he resides within us individually as believers and corporately as a church. But this idea of him giving these things to an angel, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write." So there's some ideas about what is that angel. Part of the root word of an angel is a messenger. So some people think, well, it was probably being written to the head elder or a kind of a pastor in that particular church, and that's who it was going to. Others say, well, it's not used that way in Revelation, the word angel. And so I think that's a stretch. And I just want to tell you that for me anyway, I don't think it's clear. I don't think we can nail down exactly what he was saying. You know, we see in Daniel and other places where angels oversaw geographic areas. Could that have been? That's a possibility. But I think it's also a possibility that he was referencing an elder when he's talking about an angel, an elder of that particular church he was writing to. So what was Ephesus like? Real quickly, it was the largest of the seven cities, extremely wealthy, influential, powerful. Several major trade routes came right through Ephesus, went through the city. It was located on where the Caistor River met the sea, and so it was a tremendous, busy seaport. It was established, if you go back and read Acts 19 and part of 20, it was established by Paul, and he spent more time there, actually, than any other place. And some extra biblical sources state that the Apostle John spent some time working there at one point in the church, and that Mary, the mother of Jesus, died there. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but it could be. An amazing place. It boasted a lot of huge buildings. One of them was a major stadium that set up on the hillside and looked down into the bay, which would seat 25,000 people. It was an immoral pagan city dominated by the worship of the fertility god Diana or Artemis, the fertility god. There was imperial worship. There were temples built to worship several Roman emperors. The temple for the Artemis or Diana, that particular temple was huge. It was four times the size of the Parthenon, and it had 127 pillars, and about 35 of these were coated with gold and all kinds of jewels. And so it was just kind of an amazing city, but a lot of pagan influence. And if you go back to Acts 19, the church was birthed in a miraculous way. You can see there was a lot of spiritual things going on. There was magic and so forth. But if you remember the story, people were bringing their books and burning them and so forth, committing to Jesus Christ, getting rid of the things that they were following before. So it had an amazing birth. It was an amazing church in so many different ways, but there also was this huge problem that we're going to talk about. Look at verses. I want to read verses 2 through 3 and then verse 6, because I think they kind of go together, at least the way we're going to look at it here this morning, this afternoon. Verse 2 says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered, and you have patience. You have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary." And then verse 6 says, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." There's some discussion about verse 6. Was this sect of people based on Nicholas, someone who is accused of bringing in lawlessness, kind of a Gnostic idea and lewd behavior. And also, was this what he was talking about? Others feel like, no, it was just kind of a general statement about false prophets, people manipulators, false teachers, and so forth. Some look at the connection and the word and so forth, go back to Balaam in the Old Testament. I think, again, it's a little difficult to be sure. But what I want you to look at in verses 2 and 3 and verse 6 is what he was commending, praising this church for. And I want you to think about, is that something in my life, in the life of this church, that we could be commended for? It's quite a list. So he commends them for their work. They were working hard. They were laboring, it says. They had great patience. They had endurance. They would confront evil people. They tested doctrines and they tested teachers to see whether they were true or false teachers. They confronted lawlessness and they persevered. They labored for his name's sake and they had not become weary. So as you look at those things, just kind of ask yourself, how good of a picture is that of you, of me? Are we doing those things? Are we working hard? Are we laboring? Are we being patient? Do we have endurance? Are we willing to confront the evil things in the culture and those who are perpetuating them? Are we willing to confront wrong doctrine? In fact, we might even ask, are we able? Are you able? Are we able to confront wrong doctrine? This seems to be a big theme in the church at Ephesus. If you understand how immoral and pagan it was, you can understand there were a lot of people coming in teaching other things. And these people had to be grounded in the Word of God to be able to confront. And I want to propose that a lot of people today and a lot of churches today do not have the ability, whether they want to or not, do not have the ability to confront. Why? Because their depth in the Word of God and the truth of God is so shallow that when false doctrine and false teachers come in, they're not even able hardly to identify it and say, wait. That isn't right. Look over here in James. Look over here in Colossians. Look over here. What you're saying, it doesn't match up with the Word of God. So I think it's challenging all of us that we have to be the Bereans, right? We have to be in the Word of God. So like the church in Ephesus, we are able to see and realize when truth is not being taught, when it needs to be confronted. And even when we see it, it's still difficult to confront, isn't it? It is for me. I think it is for all of us, really, to stand up, to be bold, to be courageous, to be willing and able to speak truth in the face of opposition. It's not easy. But Ephesus was doing it, and they were commended for it. And I pray that you would receive that as a challenge personally, and that we would as a church as well. We're called to be able and willing to confront. Look at verses 4 and 5 for a moment. It says, nevertheless, I have this against you. So he's commended them to, you're doing good here, you're doing good there. But, Carson, here's your problem. Here it is. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. He says, verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. What happens when we lose our first love? That passion, that intimacy with Jesus Christ. When that begins to wane, to drift, what happens to us? And sometimes it's replaced by, or it's squeezed out, or replaced by just busyness. Things going on, or tradition that comes in, and we begin to function out of tradition rather than being led of the Spirit and looking at how Christ lived and what he taught. We can become legalistic or self-righteous. We can come to a point where our form of Christianity is kind of a mechanical, traditional Christianity that maybe is doing all the externals, and we have programs, we're doing stuff, but it lacks the internal passion and intimacy and motivation that flows from a strong, deep relationship with Jesus Christ and walking and being in tune with his Spirit. So here's some symptoms. I want to go through these. There's several, but I just want you to think about them as we go through these. The first symptom of maybe having lost your first love, and there's a lot of things, so I've just picked a few things for you to think about. Possibly losing your first love would be found this way as a symptom. Our soul does not yearn for times of rich fellowship in God's word or prayer. When we started, we could not get enough of the word of God. I mean, we devoured it. We wanted to feast at the banquet table of God. We couldn't get enough word. We couldn't go to enough Bible studies. We couldn't talk about the Lord enough. We wanted to spend more and more time in prayer and communion to him. Oh my, how some have drifted from that. Number two, we focus on form instead of the substance of our faith. You know that, again, kind of talking about that religion. We're doing these things. There's a form to our walk with the Lord, to our religion, if you want. I don't like that word, religion. But the substance, the power, is waning, is drifting, is going away. We make excuses for things that displease the Lord, claiming to be only human. Wow. You know, I just struggle with that. I've always struggled with that. Maybe I'm always going to have that sin. I'm always going to struggle with that. It's just the way I am. We find different ways to justify and excuse and give in to sin rather than being convicted by it, rather than throwing ourselves at the gospel of Jesus Christ, which brings the power into us to find victory in these areas. We become infatuated with knowledge instead of holiness and relationship. We can become someone who has a great, vast knowledge of the Word of God, has a lot of memory verses committed to memory, knows a lot of things, knows a lot of stuff, knows a lot of doctrine. But if that is what draws us, if that's where we're resting in knowledge and not in the holiness of God, not in what he's done in us and who God is and our relationship with him, then we're in trouble. We're probably drifting from our first love. We become comfortable with the holiness of God instead of being in awe of it. You remember when you would read a passage and the description of God and his holiness and his majesty and his power was so great, it just overwhelmed you. There was such a sense of awe and worship that it elicited from you, and praise, and you literally would fall to your face or drop to your knees because of this description of this incredible God and this holiness that was described. Well, how that can change. We become complacent, apathetic, comfortable. And we're no longer in awe of this amazing God. He hasn't changed, but yet somehow we have found ourselves a gulf between the holiness and our awe of him. We view God's commands as restrictions to our happiness rather than expressions of his love. Have you found yourself there recently? Some command, something that he's called you to, and rather than being excited about that as an expression of his blessing and his love towards you, you're looking away and saying, oh, I don't know. And again, going back to a place of justifying or excusing, rather than saying, this is from the lover of my soul. He's called me to do this. It's got to be good. It's out of love. It's out of blessing. I want to do whatever he calls me to. The next one, we strive for affirmation from the world rather than approval from the Lord. Have you been there lately? Maybe that's increasing. What people think about you is somehow becoming more and more important. The pride is swelling and the humility is diminishing. It used to be the only thing that really mattered was the approval of my Lord. That's all that mattered. That's all that I wanted. But maybe things have changed. We might lose our evangelistic zeal and see the world as our enemy instead of our mission field. Have you been there lately? You see the darkness of the culture and all these things going wrong. You see all the craziness and the sin and the turmoil and the chaos. And we can begin just to see the world and the culture only as our enemy. And we hunker down, we bunker down, rather than say, no, I'm called. The light in Christ in me, I am called to shine into the darkness. They are my mission field. They are the ones that I need to love and to reach out to, not the ones that I need to isolate myself from and only condemn. We refuse to give up on an activity that you know is offending a weaker brother. Well, you need to just get over it. What's wrong with them? Dan? Carl? Roy? We lose this sensitivity to other people. The love is waning for other. When the love of Christ wanes in us, our first love, our love for other people wanes, is diminished as well. And we can be determined, it's my right, it's the truth, and that's all that matters, rather than saying, you know what? I don't have to do that. What's more important here? A couple more. The next one, we become insensitive to the Holy Spirit and thus become dulled to the small besetting sins that can begin to distract us and increase the gulf between us and the depth of our first love, that passion and that intimacy, and gossip and pride and jealousness and bitterness can begin to take root down in our souls, and that increases the gulf even more. We become content with what we are, maybe what God has done in us, instead of being driven to become more and more like Christ. We become kind of satisfied and complacent about where we're at in our spiritual walk. Well, I've kind of arrived, Calista. Here I am. You know, I've achieved. I've made it. Well, no. You have not made it, and you will never make it. The only way you even make anything is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we ought to be over and over convicted of this gulf between us and the holiness of our God, and wanting to follow ever, ever more and more closer to our Lord Jesus Christ, wanting him to be more and more reflected in our minds and our hearts and our lives. We begin to love something or someone more than we love Christ. And you might shudder to read those words. Well, I would never do that. I'm not going to love something or someone more than Christ. No. But step back for a moment. Look at your time, your passion, your focus. Are you sure that you haven't begun to love someone more or something more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sure? Last, we delight in someone else more than we delight in the Lord. And kind of similar to the last one I mentioned, but I think initially with our first love of Jesus Christ, we just delight in him. We just delight in him. We can begin to delight in other people, even in a sense more than our Lord. I read verse 5. Let me repeat it again, because he says, talked about the first love, and then he says, remember therefore from which you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So he's confronted these people. Now he said there's three things that you need to think about. One is you need to remember where you have fallen from, right? Look back. Think about where you were at with the Lord Jesus Christ when you first came to him. That intimacy, that passion, that closeness. Look back, remember, and compare, right? Remember, and then repent. Lord, forgive me. And then he says, do the first works. We talked a little bit about that, what your relationship was like when you first came to Christ. The passion, the drive, the yearning for the word, the yearning to be in communion with him. Go back to those to those things. And then he gives this warning at the end of the verse. He says, if you don't do this, I'm going to remove your lampstand. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? Is the church at Ephesus still there today? No. The town isn't really there today. It's all silted in. The Caister River filled it in. It's not even much, not even a port anymore. There's not, I don't think there's a whole lot of anything except some ruins that are left, some amazing ruins. Was their lampstand removed? Will your influence, your light be removed if you continue to drift away from the passion and intimacy that we're called to with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? The last verse of this passage says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What an amazing promise. You have an ear, hear what the Spirit's saying to the church in Ephesus and in Spokane and to those that make up that church, because we are only individually, we are the church, right? What's happening in my intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ and my passion with the Lord Jesus Christ affects this church, and your intimacy and your passion with the Lord Jesus Christ affects this church. And us together, our intimacy and our passion collectively make up the passion and intimacy of our church. So where are you? Where are we? Is our gratefulness taking action and thanksgiving and action towards Him, praise towards Him? Is our love stimulating our thanksgiving towards Him? Is our thanksgiving stimulating our love towards Him? Are we passionately and intimately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ? And is that reflective in our mind, in our heart, in our actions, in our life, in our marriage, and in this church? And the other thing we need to go back and be reminded of is just this: these commendations, the encouragement that the people were given for the things they were doing. A lot of it had to do with confronting lies, confronting twisted theology, identifying false teachers, and being able and willing to deal with that in the Spirit and in love, being led of God. That's part of this. This is part of this too, this Ephesian church and the counsel that it was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. So how are you doing in those regards? Really two themes there, aren't there? One is this losing our first love, and the second being, are we able and are we willing to confront twisted lies and false teachers? Are we, where are we at in those two camps? And again, the Ephesians were busy. They were working. They were laboring. They were doing a lot of stuff, a lot of things. They had a lot of programs. And God says, good, boy, and you're not growing tired and you're keeping on. That's great. I'm so proud of you guys. And you're confronting things that trying to come into the church, but you've lost your first love. You have lost your first love. And the first love, that motivation, that foundation, is everything. Everything flows, has to flow from that. Otherwise, we're doing it because it's a program. We're doing it because of Grandpa did it. Or we're doing it because the church does it. Or we're doing it because the pastor said so. It's got to flow from our relationship with Jesus Christ, from our relationship with the Word, from us walking in the Spirit, right? I'm going to invite you to stand with me as our worship team comes. If you're here today, we're going to sing a closing song, Worship Our Lord. And if you need prayed for today, Dan and I and Bob would love to pray for you. If you want to come and during this song, you want to sit in the front pew, we'll close after this time of worship, and we would love to pray for you.